This is the 2010 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme for the weekend is the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. Our study leader is Brother Roger Lewis of New Zealand. This is session 16 entitled The Framework of Bible Prophecy, Part 3. Brother Roger.
Well, what we hope to do in this session tonight, to close then, is to finish off this idea of the framework of Bible prophecy and bring the timetable forward now to the very end of the story. How will Christ finally triumph in vanquishing the serpent power? And remember that one of the reasons why we thought this would be a good set of studies to do at this particular weekend was that whilst at the same time we're reviewing Ezekiel 38 in detail, our objective being to make sure you've gone away with a thorough knowledge of the key aspects of Ezekiel 38, but that we've also seen it in the light, remember, of that bigger picture, the overall framework of Bible prophecy itself. And in fact, again, I think tonight, as we come to the climax of this session, you'll find what I have personally feel is a very helpful summation of all of this, and in fact precisely where Ezekiel 38 fits in the story. So coming then to the beginning of our consideration tonight, let's just remind ourselves that down through time, under this story of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we've had two rival systems in conflict, both in the Old and the New Testament eras. That conflict has been a continuous one, and that very idea of continuous conflict, we suggested, is the very basis for why we have a continuous historic approach to Bible prophecy. Because in effect, Bible prophecy is only following one key theme. Everything else is a subset of that. Someone once said, and it's quite a good analogy when you think about it, Bible prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. Quite a good analogy, isn't it? Bible prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. And actually, to take that analogy one step further, the purpose of God in Christ is the pattern from which the mold has been made. And if there's one study that I regret not having had the time to be able to do this weekend, it's about how that actually all connects together with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But suffice to say for tonight that this controversy in the end is something that involves obviously our work, our Lord's work, because in him the final resolution to this conflict will take place. And he, of course, is the seed of the woman himself who will win the victory at the time of the end. That's what we're going to look at, is how in fact that occurs. One of the marvellous things about this framework is I think it does help to bring us perspective on the balance and the structure of the whole aspect of Bible prophecy. I think one of the most daunting things for young Bible students is that Bible prophecy just seems so enormous. There's mountains of it. There's prophecies all over the place. There's books on prophecy. There's actual prophetical books in the Bible. And you think, how am I ever going to follow and understand and grasp all of this? It's just too much. The book of Revelation, there's seals and there's vials and there's dragons and there's trumpets and there's stuff everywhere. It's just too much. And that's why having something like the framework, I think, is very helpful to focus us down on just the essential story and to realize that whatever else is simply an amplification of that story. Shrink it back to this, and you've got a perspective. Now, here's an interesting part of that perspective, is don't you think this was overshadowed in the providence of God? So along comes Daniel, and he's going to receive visions. But in fact, the visions that he received, he actually got as an old man. We're told that. We know that, don't we? We got old when the story started, and even older when it finished. How old do you think he was around about the time that the prophecies of Daniel finished? Answer, about 90 years of age, to the best of our knowledge. A 90-year-old man receiving the visions of God for the outlining of the purpose of God down through time. And then concerning this man, one of the special things about him is that Where did he receive these visions? And the answer is not in Israel, in his beloved country. He'd been sent into exile. And in fact, who had banished him into exile? The answer is Babylon, phase one. But whilst there, he received these comforting visions. And perhaps one of the reasons why he received them is because he was such a man of such wonderful character, wasn't he? Blessed by God, perhaps with some of the most special and privileged of visions, because of the integrity of his character as a servant of Yahweh. In fact, we're told, aren't we, in Daniel chapter 10, the angel himself says of this man, "O man greatly beloved," he says. I mean, what an epithet to come from an angel. "O man greatly beloved." That's a testimony to the spirit of the man, of whom even his rivals in the kingdom said, "There's no fault in him except we find it concerning the matter of his God." In Daniel chapter 10, this old man experiences a symbolic death and resurrection. He's prostrated on the floor, he lies flat as if asleep, and he's asked, he's caused to stand upon his feet, to rise, to be strengthened. And he goes through a symbolic death and resurrection. And perhaps one of the principles behind that is that Daniel was being told that in the ultimate scheme of things, that set of prophecies to which he stood related by way of revelation all point forward to the great day of the resurrection. Only then will these things have their final outworking. And so he experiences a typical death and resurrection in his life as he goes through that experience. And he was touched by that. In fact, we know that Daniel was emotionally involved in all that he received. Aren't we told that Daniel grieved? He was astonished in spirit. He was troubled in mind. He grieved. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He was emotionally upset by the visions he received. In fact, one of the things that upset Daniel the most was that the time period seemed to stretch away forever into the distance. He couldn't comprehend how this could possibly be. All he wanted was for his own people to go back to the land as soon as they could out of Babylon. And yet the visions he received seemed to stretch into the future with such vast epochs of time that the old man was grief-stricken at some of what he learned. But for all of that, we're told he had the blessing of an angel to comfort him in his time of need. Daniel the prophet, the great man of God of the Old Testament era to whom such special revelations were granted. And the strange thing is that when we come to the New Testament record, you know, it's almost as if you've got this sort of counterbalance, you see. And John turns up on the scene. Not John the disciple in the days of the Gospels. This is long after Jesus has ascended into the heavens. But the Lord Jesus Christ vouchsafes the book of Revelation unto his beloved disciple John, doesn't he, at the time of the end. How old do you think John is by the time he receives the revelation? The answer is about 90 years of age, we believe. Probably about the same age as Daniel. He receives his visions as an old man, it says. And not only that, but in fact we're told that he got them on the Isle of Patmos because he'd been banished into exile by Babylon, phase two, was it not? The Roman power that sent him into that place of punishment, banishment, deprivation. But whilst in exile he received the revelations of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this man especially, do not the Gospels declare that he was a man greatly beloved? The disciple whom Jesus loved? Isn't that the description of John the disciple above all others? See, he was Daniel's equal, really, wasn't he? And interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 1, he goes through why, interestingly, surprise, a symbolic death and resurrection. Just like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10, so John experiences in Revelation chapter 1. And we're told in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7 that John was grieved. He was emotionally upset at the things that he saw and witnessed. He was astonished at some of the things that he was bidden to understand in the book of Revelation. He was emotionally involved in all of those activities. But fortunately, he had the blessing of an angel to comfort him. And you suddenly realize, in the providence of God, that perhaps none of this happened by accident. Everything's balanced in the purpose of God. The start and the finish. Daniel and Revelation are like the two sides of the story. But the interesting thing is that these two men, I believe, if we were to ask what were they given, the answer is they were given the framework of Bible prophecy in its totality. Between the two of them, they received the whole framework of God's prophetic purpose, unfolded just to these two men, singled out in the providence and in the purpose of God. I think there's something marvellous about that, isn't there? There's something exquisite behind all that somehow leads to our conviction that God is in control of all things and that this conflict is going to work its way through right to the end. Well, why that's helpful to know in terms of those two prophets is because of actually how the controversy unfolds. Because in the book of Daniel, it's Babylon versus Israel, but it's very much phase one, and it's about a controversy with the people, and it's centered in the arena of Israel. My people, what shall befall my people, it says. And most of the story is going to be set in the Israelitish setting in terms of Daniel's prophecies. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it's not going to be about Israel, it's going to be about the saints. The word Israel is, in effect, not going to appear. It's still going to be the blue line, but it's not my people of Israel, it's the saints of Christ. It's the blue line, but it's Israel phase two. And the bulk of the book of Revelation isn't going to be centered in the arena of Israel. It's going to be set in the theatre of Europe. The prophetical timetable has shifted to a different location. The drama of this second stage of the controversy is going to be played out in another theatre. In Europe will the saints come into conflict with the seed of the serpent power, which is Babylon phase two, enthroned in Rome. First Babylon versus Israel, then the saints versus Rome, but it's all the same story, you see. And just being able to see that connection, I think, suddenly brings the book of Revelation down into its rightful place. It's like the second half of the story. Isn't that exactly what it is? In fact, let me show you just how interestingly that unfolds in terms of the second half of the story, because I think this is the way it happens. Do you remember what Daniel has shown? He's shown this. What's that? It's the winged lion that in the end has his wings plucked off and he's given the heart of a man. It's the Babylonish kingdom, isn't it? And subsequent to that, he was shown this. Medo-Persian Empire. Then this. The winged leopard of Alexander's Greek dominion. And then this. The great and terrible fourth beast that he can't even really describe. It doesn't appear to be like any other animal, and this one's not like any other animal either, which is why it's on the screen, I suppose. And isn't that what Daniel's given? The vision of four beasts. Now, let me tell you something interesting about Daniel's vision. Did you notice this? That Daniel doesn't get a fifth beast. There's no fifth Arab beast. Did you notice that? If the Arabs are the great story at the time of the end, maybe there ought to be a fifth beast, but there's not. There's only ever four. And the prophecies with Daniel stop short once it gets to the beast of Rome. No more beasts. In fact, Revelation 7 says that that beast goes on and on and on and on and on and on through time. That's what Daniel 7 says. Now, along comes the book of Revelation. And what do you think John gets told? What John gets told is, well, let me tell you a bit about that fourth beast. And John goes, well, there's this stage and this stage and this stage and this stage. And what John does is John stretches out, telescopes out, expands out the story of the fourth beast with all the detail that Daniel never got. That's what Revelation's all about. It's the second half of the same story. It's just the second part expanded out now in all the detail that Daniel didn't get for this reason. When Daniel received his visions, which beast did he live concurrently with? And the answer is primarily the Babylonian. He just tipped into the next one as an old man. But in fact, at the time Daniel received his visions, it was here. The timetable was sitting here, the first beast. So God says, this one, this one, this one, this one. But I'm not going to tell you any more about this one. Along comes John. And when is John living? He lives at the time of the fourth beast, which has now come. John says, ah, now, says God to John, let me tell you about the beast that's now living at your time. And let's expand that detail out. Which really, if I put it another way, says that, in fact, it's still Babylon at the time of the end. Brother Thomas has a very, very good section in exposition of Daniel. And he says that we've all been wrong. And that when we stand up in our public lectures and say this is the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, Brother Thomas says, oh no, they're not. Brother Thomas says, and he's absolutely right, Brother Thomas says, that's the Babylonian kingdom, and that's the Medo-Perso-Babylonian kingdom, and that's the Greco-Babylo kingdom, and that's the Romano-Babylo kingdom, but it's all Babylon, says Brother Thomas. From beginning to end, there's only one red line in the story. It's successive stages of the Babylonian system, the seed of the serpent down through time. Don't you think that's crystal clear? That's very, very good exposition of Bible prophecy. I think Brother Thomas was absolutely right with regard to that. And the proof of that is that when we come to the end of Revelation, who gets thrown into the water? Who burns? Who's destroyed? Not called Rome. It's called Babylon. It's always been Babylon. Just different stages, you see. And so on the other side, of course, and I didn't have any good way of representing this, so I apologise for the lack of artistic excellence. So have Israel phase one becomes Israel phase two, and at the end there's still an Israel and there's still a Babylon. At the start there was an Israel and a Babylon, there's still one at the end. The controversy never ceases, but that's all it is. It's the same controversy down through time. Just two stages, just two halves, just two parts, two prophets brought together in the providence of God to give us the totality. Now that's quite helpful if you were thinking of trying to tackle the book of Revelation, to at least get your thinking clear that that's all we're dealing with here. Before you get lost in the myriad of detail of historical fulfillments, that this person did that, and then there was this battle and then army, and 6,000 people died, and then a plague came. It's all actually about this. Don't lose track of the big picture. So I think that's helpful, that that controversy is clear in our minds from that perspective. And moving on from that, when we come to this story of the conflict at the end, I think there are actually, there's very good biblical evidence that there are two stages. Now, you notice I've used the word stages here, not phases. So two phases is Babylon phase one and Babylon phase two and Israel phase one and Israel phase two. But now that we come to the time of the end, imagine we've zoomed forward to the end. We're right at the end now. Just at the end, by itself, there's going to be two stages. And I think there's good biblical evidence for these two stages. Now, have a look at this. What do you think the key prophecies are about this controversy at the time of the end? Well, here they are. The first one is going to be set in Israel. The second stage of the controversy is going to be set in Babylon. But Babylon is in Europe, remember. The land of Shinar, where the woman dwells in her house, where the Babylonian priest is, where Pontifex Maximus sits, where the temple of the man of sin is all based in Rome, in mystical Babylon, centered in Europe, where the controversy's been playing out for a long time. Stage one of the final battle will be here. Stage two will be here. This is the great controversy of the time of the end. The Arabs pale into insignificance compared to this. Now, this is how the Bible says. In fact, you need to see this, because maybe you haven't before, but ever stop to think about Daniel chapter, well, Ezekiel 39. You've got the destruction of Gog and Israel, followed by fire sent upon Magog in Europe. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. We haven't had time to cover all that this particular weekend, but Gog is destroyed in Israel. And then the very next verse of Ezekiel says, I'll send fire upon Magog, which is in Europe. The controversy moves to Europe. There's two stages to the controversy. I think that's an important point to note in the book of Ezekiel. When you come to the book of Daniel, do you remember that what happens is you've got the image of Daniel. And what happens to the image? What are the two stages? The stone strikes the image, and then grinds to powder. The image being smitten on the feet is the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. The grinding of the image to powder is a controversy in Europe that finally systematically destroys every vestige of the Babylonish kingdom of men, so that the Nimrudian system is finally broken in pieces and utterly replaced. Two stages to the conflict. When we come to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, it talks about two angels coming down with two sickles for two harvests. The first's called the grain harvest, the second's called the harvest of the vine. Where do you think the grain harvest occurs? The grain harvest, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, that's the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. But the harvest of the vine is a controversy in Europe with the judgment of the papacy. Two stages, two different locations for those two different conflicts. And lastly, when we come to the book of Revelation chapter 16, we've got the Battle of Armageddon in vial 6, which takes place in Israel, followed by the fall of Great Babylon, which takes place in Europe. So I think what we've got, you see, is these two stages to the conflict at the time of the end. One stage in Israel, in the land, and then the scene moves to Babylon for the second stage, before this controversy is finally finished and done and over with. And I think those four passages are all contemporaneous in terms of describing that event with those with that two-stage aspect to it, you see. So I think that's quite helpful to know also, that that's how the controversy is going to be outworked. And of course, finally and ultimately, that controversy reaches out in the end to embrace all nations, as we saw the other night, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness, is the testimony of the prophet of Isaiah concerning that epoch of judgment. But here's the primary focus of where that judgment will fall. Now, I just wanted to mention another idea with regard to those two stages then. Here's some key scriptural passages that I think we can apply to each of those two stages. Stage one in the land and stage two in Europe. But it's the battle against the two seeds. So what do you think some of the principal passages are about Babylon versus Israel in stage one, which obviously takes place in Israel? It's recompense unto Israel. Well, here's three of the critical passages. We've got, for example, the King of the North versus Michael the Great Prince, and that's the theme of Daniel 11. That's the controversy in Israel, isn't it? We've also got the man from Assyria and the shepherd of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. I'm going to refer to that tomorrow, so we won't look at that this evening. And lastly, just so that we make sure we don't forget, we've got Gog, the prince of Rosh, and the face of the Lord that comes against him in Ezekiel chapter 38. So here are three of the major prophecies that detail this stage one of the final conflict at the time of the end, which takes place in the land of Israel itself. The King of the North of Daniel 11, the man from Assyria of Micah chapter 5, and Gog the prince of Rosh of Ezekiel 38. These are three companion prophecies about this first stage of the conflict whereby Christ will vanquish the seed of the serpent power at the time of the end. And once that's all over and done, and the image has been toppled and broken, now the scene of the controversy moves to where? To Europe. And now the focus is not so much recompense unto Israel. What would be the other side of the ledger then in this controversy? Not so much recompense to Israel, which has now happened in the land. They've been saved and vindicated and exalted. But now the scene moves to Europe. What do you think the second stage is about? It's about vengeance upon Babylon. That's the second stage, isn't it? That's the second half of the story. And I think we've got some companion prophecies that relate to this epoch in that second stage. And the key things I think that are relevant here is the little horn of the goat of Daniel 7 versus the Ancient of Days when that controversy comes to an end and comes to a climax. We've got the man of sin versus the Lord Jesus Christ that destroys him with the brightness of his coming in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've got the false prophet versus the faithful and true one that rides rides upon the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. We've got three companion prophecies that detail that second stage in the theatre of Europe as God wreaks his vengeance upon Babylon, the seed of the serpent power, led by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all so simple. Really, isn't it, in that sense? When you fit it inside that framework, suddenly there's a simplicity to the whole of God's plan and purpose. So Ezekiel 38 is simply a prophecy that sits on one of these lines and one of these stages. But as long as we're clear where that fits, we've got the context for it, haven't we? And I think that's extremely helpful to our proper interpretation of that passage. We attribute to it no more than we should and no less than we ought. Now, another thing I wanted to mention in this context, which I also find very helpful, and that's this idea. I don't know whether to do this. Let me just do this and then come back. Yes, that's right. It's exactly the one I wanted. Just didn't want you to see it, that's all. Couldn't remember whether that was the next one. I'd like you to come to the book of Genesis and to chapter 10. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, and I think, again, this is very helpful in the context of our Ezekiel 38 study for this weekend. Now just notice what it says about Nimrod in Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, some of you will know that when it says he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, that the suggestion is that that was in the face of Yahweh, in defiance of Yahweh, against Yahweh. In other words, he wasn't just hunting wild animals. Nimrod was the first organized persecutor of the seed of the woman. He hunted them down to exterminate them. This was a rival system. Nimrod began a system so powerful that it sought to overthrow the seed of the woman community right here at the beginning of time. So, in fact, he became so famous for his prowess, as it says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter. He became a byword. He was famous for his warrior-like abilities. Not just in the hunting of wild animals, we believe, but in the tracking down of the seed of the woman community. So the first thing I want you to know about Nimrod, or notice about Nimrod, is this, that he was, in fact, a hunter. And the second thing we're told in the very next verse, verse 10, is, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, it says. So the second thing we're told about him, the beginning of his kingdom. So he wasn't just a hunter, he was a ruler. He ruled over a kingdom. And if you come over the page to Genesis chapter 11, the record tells us in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now that tower that they built, whose top reached unto heaven, was in fact the ziggurat of Ur. It was Nimrod's tower. Remember how I said that that was the very tower that Nebuchadnezzar came into later on, but it wasn't just a tower, was it? It was the house of his God. It was the temple of worship. It was the rival temple of the seed of the serpent community. They had been told that true worship was only to be found in the tents of Shem in Genesis chapter 9 and the prophecy of Noah. The seed of the serpent rejected that and said, we'll build our own tent of worship, our own tabernacle of worship, our own tower of religious activities. And you'll probably know that the tower was built, that tower in the land of Shinar was built in seven stages, which went higher and higher. And as you got to the top, there was finally at the top, the very top, one single room. And the only person allowed in that room was the king priest and his wife or concubine or whoever it was that went in with him. The first king priest in that tower was Nimrod himself. He built it and he used it. So what we're being told is that he wasn't just a hunter, he wasn't just a ruler, he ended up also being a priest. And the whole Babylonian system of religion was organized, run, and operated by Nimrod himself and his wife, who was famous as well. Now come to the book of Revelation. We start in Genesis, we end in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we're told this in the 16th chapter, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they're the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. However that spirit of humanism works, it obviously, it's a bit like the French Revolution, really. The French Revolution was so powerful, it swept people, didn't it, into new ways of thinking. That revolutionized society. The power of the people was unleashed in such a process. And that spirit of democratic rights has been seen even in more modern times, where, like, take the Ukrainian Revolution, remember the Orange Revolution in the Ukraine, where suddenly the thinking of the people sweeps the whole nation in a different direction, led by some popular cause which arose in the space of just a moment of time, but humanism drove the crowd in that direction. And the unleashing of those humanistic forces, says the book of Revelation, in the end, has the impact of, in the providence of God, of course, and we don't know what the exact circumstances will be, but it gathers everyone together into the framework that ends up in the Battle of Armageddon and the fall of Great Babylon. Now, you see what it says in verse 13, that they come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon, by the way? The dragon is Russia. It's actually the Constantinopolitan autocracy, to put it in Brother Thomas's words. But when Russia takes Constantinople, she becomes the dragon. So the dragon, the eastern side of things is the dragon. Out of the mouth of the beast, what's the beast? It's the European political system at the time of the end. What's the false prophet? It's the papacy with the Pope in charge. Let me tell you what's interesting about that. Of course, you realise that if I put over here the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which is the papal power, and you suddenly realise that what you've actually got here as the heritage of Nimrod, running all the way through to the time of the end, is the serpent power red line manifested in what formats? Answer: military, political, and religious. We've got a set. That's the three great characteristics of the Nimrodian Babylonian Empire from the beginning of time: hunter, military, ruler, political, priest, religious. And at the time of the end, how's the controversy going to be concluded that was begun when Nimrod began Babylon? Is going to be an overthrow of the dragon, military, the beast, political, the false prophet, religious. And it's the other side of the story, the end of the story, begun in Genesis, concluded in Revelation. Don't you think that's right? Now let me show you how that works out, because it's very interesting. Now come and have a look at this. And so, by the way, that's Ezekiel 38, isn't it? You agree with that? Ezekiel 38 is the military manifestation of the serpent power. So the battle in Israel of Ezekiel 38, when Gog comes down into the land, is the first stage of this conquest at the time of the end of the serpent power. It's the military strike. Christ defeats it. Then there's a political battle, Christ defeats it. Then there's a religious controversy, Christ defeats it. They're all intertwined, of course. When Gog comes down, there will be political and religious aspects as well. But the primary aspect of each of these is separated, I think, in the record. The dragon is essentially a military enterprise. The beast is essentially a political machine. The false prophet is essentially a religious system. Now see what happens in the book of Revelation. So you see what happens. Over the page, Revelation chapter 19. So Revelation 19 says that after the Battle of Armageddon's over and the controversy is shifted to the dimension or the theatre of Europe, we're told that the man rides out on horses with his white army with him in verse 14 of Revelation 19. And it says in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, just see what it says. Who was cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone? And the answer is the beast, political, and the false prophet are both overthrown in the controversy of Revelation chapter 19. Cast into the lake of fire. Do you think the lake of fire means gone for good? It means gone for good. Interestingly enough, do you notice it doesn't say that's happened to the dragon? Now, do you know what happens to the dragon? Come and have a look at Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20 verse 1, it says, I saw an angel come. So what it's saying is there's been a military battle, but it's almost as if saying that this bit's not over yet. The political thing is finally extinguished in the lake of fire, gone for good, the end of Revelation 19. The religious aspect's gone for good in the lake of fire, not so the military. Revelation chapter 20 verse 1 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he didn't cast him into the lake of fire, he bound him 1,000 years. So it's still the sin power. But that hostility and rebellion against the seed of the woman community, which was manifested militarily in the Battle of Gog of Ezekiel 38, that's restrained, and the power of sin generally in the earth. For 1,000 years, that sin power is restrained. But the one aspect that hasn't been cast into the lake of fire yet is this military one. Now see what happens. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to, not to a religious observance, not to a political rally, to a military battle. Did you notice that? To gather them together to battle. There's going to be one last endeavour of the seed of the serpent power to actually launch a military rebellion against Christ and his government. And the record says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. This is going to be a military conquest. And what happens is that they come right to the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, verse 9, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, why, the beast and false prophet already are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever. And so now at the end of Revelation chapter 20, that military aspect of rebellion is cast into the lake of fire as well. And now every aspect of the serpent power is gone for good, gone for good, gone for good, extinguished absolutely and totally out of the earth's system. Ask yourself this question now. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Satan at the end of the 1,000 years that is least unleashed to deceive the nations and gather them together for one final battle, ever stop to wonder why that power is called Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 verse 8? And I think the answer is to make it clear that this uprising at the very end of time is linked to what aspect of this? It harkens back to the Gog, Magog rebellion at the beginning of the kingdom. So they're given the same names because it's yet another military conquest at the end of 1,000 years. But when that battle's over, everything's gone for good. And Christ has triumphed in all the earth. and the seed of the serpent power has been absolutely extinguished. So, actually, that's what that slide says. But I didn't want you to have my thunder stolen too early. And so the beginning is, I think, counterbalanced by the end. Something exquisite in all the arrangements of God, isn't there, in this framework of Bible prophecy, that no detail is left unfinished, unresolved, undealt with. Everything that Nimrod began at the beginning of the Babylonish story is finally resolved when Babylon Phase 2 is cast into the lake of fire, piece by piece by piece, until it's all gone. And this is what the promise of the prophecy says. Book of Daniel says, in the last chapter, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white, but the wicked shall do wickedly. Not till then will we know, Daniel," says the voice of revelation to the old man. When you come to the last book of the last chapter of Revelation, it says, "And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still." Interesting phrase, isn't it? He that is unjust, red line, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, blue line, let him be righteous still. When Christ comes, you can't change lines. So maybe the great theme of this controversy really isn't just Babylon versus Israel, it's how that's played out in our own daily lives. Because when Christ comes, we will have decided day by day whether we are the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. Not by what we've studied, but by what we've done. Remember what I said the other night? Every day we decide, is this seed of the serpent book? Is this seed of the serpent listening? Is this seed of the serpent acquaintances? Is this seed of the serpent entertainment? Or is this seed of the woman stuff? Is it blue line, red line? It's really as simple as that. Every day we face the challenge, is this emanating from the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? Do I want this or not in my life in terms of being part of the seed of the woman community and belonging to Christ in the day of that coming? Because when he comes, says the book of Revelation, you can't change lines. It's too late. So we've got to live in anticipation of that age. And if we want to be part of that blue line community that works out that process of judgment in all the earth, then now is the day of our opportunity to live every day as if we truly are a separated people. We've got nothing to do with the seed of the serpent, but everything to do in our dedication to the seed of the woman, to that community and to the principles that it stands for, nourished by the counsels of God's word and by the power of prayer daily in our lives, we make declaration that we belong to the seed of the woman community. We're not innocent bystanders in the unfolding prophecy of God. We're players on the stage. The question is, have we figured out our lines and do we know when to enter? Our life depends on getting that right. So I hope that these sessions on the framework of Bible prophecy have helped slot in where Ezekiel 38 fits. It's only one small prophecy in a sense, isn't it? It's part of a bigger picture, but it's helpful to see where it stands and what it represents and how it moves the purpose of God forward in its own due time, its own place. But it's vital that we have a good understanding, a clear understanding, a thorough understanding, because out of depth and clarity comes conviction. Out of conviction comes passion. Out of passion comes involvement. When people are not clear about what they know or what they believe, they're not committed. Our most passionate endeavours will grow out of our love for the truth, of the most joyous things that we've discovered that have lifted our hearts and minds, that we know this and we believe it and now we want to live it. So that's what this weekend is all about, really, isn't it? Is developing that degree of knowledge and certainty in the divine timetable, not just of the certainty of God's purpose, but of our part that we might play in that, which, God willing, will unfold in a little more detail in our exhortation tomorrow.